Well, I know last week you had a sermon, unless it was changed at the last minute, on John 6, but I don't think it was probably changed at the last minute. I haven't gone over John 6 all week because I don't want to look at it and say things that would have been covered in great detail. From what I understood, Dr. Schwartz was not going to go to any other passage except John 6. He may have changed his mind and gone through some more, but basically he covered in detail John 6. So I'm not going to go there today. And even though I haven't read John 6 in the past week, there's always going to be, in a Passover sermon, no doubt some overlap. But every year we do basically three things, and you can come up maybe with four or five. You could throw a couple other areas in there that would definitely be what we do during the Passover period. But I look at it and think in terms of foot washing. And there's always preparation for that too, but foot washing, eating unleavened bread, and drinking wine, the last, well, all three symbolic of something that God wants to make sure we include in our lives. With foot washing, it's interesting when you take a look at foot washing, and we'll turn to John 17, verses 12 through 17. John, I did that this morning. I wrote it down, John 17, and I know it's John 13. My wife always tells me, grab a pen, change it right away. John 13. John 13. It's interesting what Christ said in relationship to the other aspects of the Passover itself. John 13, we've read it, we know it. We'll go over it again tomorrow night, God willing, meaning if we're here. Do you know what I've done, he said in verse 12, and this is after the foot washing. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord, Master, your teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So here's the point I want to make out of this, and I'm not going to be talking about the humble or the humility example that was in the song, by the way, this new Passover song. I guess we've sung it here about twice. But that wrapped up. It was kind of a good summary of the Passover itself when you sing that song. So I won't go into the humility part. The part I want to look at here is, I've given you an example that you should do as I've done. I've given you an example. Now, we know for sure that we follow that example. On Passover evening, we do have a foot washing ceremony, and we know what it symbolizes, and we try to carry through with that attitude for the rest of the year. So we know a couple things here, and that's one, it's a symbol. Number two, that it's something we're supposed to do the rest of the year. It's not just a symbol for that night. It's not just serving one another or humbling ourselves before one another that night only. We know it is something that carries through the rest of the year. That's kind of sets the pace for the other two things that we do, and that is taking of the bread and taking of the wine. And sometimes we don't think of that. We think of just Christ and what he did on the Passover, and that's it, which we should do. Absolutely, we must do it because we are told to do so. But when we go to the scripture here in 1 Corinthians, I'm not going to be staying just one area today. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we know, is a main instruction chapter on the Passover itself. Paul is saying that Jesus Christ told him how the Passover should be kept. He said, I received from the Lord, verse 23, what I'm delivering to you. In verse 24, notice, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now, with foot washing, basically we would say, we remember what Jesus Christ did. And he said, I'm doing this as an example for you. That's what he said on foot washing. Is he saying the same thing here? Remember me. Now, definitely remember his sacrifice, but was there more to it, just like foot washing? Where we don't just remember that we wash somebody's feet, we don't just remember that it's a service of humility, but we remember that it carries through for the whole year. Is that what Christ is saying here? Take ye, this is my body, remember what I did. Remember what I did and follow my example. Is that what he's saying? And then also with verse 25, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, this do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Now, I don't think we need to explain, by the way, as oft as some people have come to the conclusion that every time they have a meal, every single time, and they take bread, they break it, that is taking communion. It's amazing how far you can go if you say as oft as. You could do it 10 times a day if you get down to that type of conclusion. And that's not what he meant, of course. We know how often it was to be kept. In fact, I was reading in Life, Hope, and Truth in the series on the seven churches, and I believe this was in Ephesus and Smyrna, talked about Polycarp and Polycrates. And Polycarp actually lost his life because he and the Pope disagreed. He insisted on one time a year at Passover, and the Pope was insisting on Easter. And of course, Polycrates came along later and had this contention with Pope Victor at the time. And that was probably about 40 years later that happened. And they insisted on keeping the Passover. There were a number of bishops in Asia Minor who insisted, we're not going to keep Easter, we're going to keep Passover. And this is 195 basically A.D., that's 160 years after Jesus Christ gave us the example of keeping the Passover. So you can see that Polycarp died over this. Polycrates, we don't know what happened to him. Not much history on him after this. But they were keeping the Passover once a year. And also, by the way, it said of Polycrates, I thought this is interesting, where this is the day they put out the leaven, Passover Day. And I thought, there it is again. I've seen this along the way. I think it was another writing on the rabbis and how they kept the Passover. And they started putting leaven out of their house on the evening of the 13th. They didn't start until Passover Day. And I think the rabbis put it out by 10 a.m. the next morning on Passover Day, and then after 11 they didn't eat anymore, or they didn't have any in their house. That's part of their tradition. There's nothing in the Bible that talks about times of day, of course. But it is interesting that they put out the leaven on the Passover Day. So what do we have here is, as oft as we do it, which is on the Passover, we have now doing this in remembrance of, remember me. Remember what? Just that night? Well, yes, absolutely. Very important what happened on the Passover itself and on the Passover night in what Christ did. But is he saying, follow my example? If we go to 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, here we see an instruction to examine ourselves. It's, I guess we would say, in the context of after the Passover, although it's a follow-up letter. But we use it for the Passover, and it's very fitting to do so. In verse 5, it says, to examine ourselves as to whether you're in the faith. And that's an interesting comment, because we usually say, well, they're in the faith, they're keeping the Sabbath, they're keeping the holy days, they're in the faith. But that's not good enough. We have seen a lot of people over the years where we thought they were in the faith and come to find out they may not. We hope they weren't. We hope they weren't. We hope that they were just there socially, that their baptism never took. We would hope that, or if it did and they're still alive, that they would come around. I know of a minister who was gone since 1970s. He quit the church. He was actually a minister, quit the church in about 76 or so, and in 2012 came back and said, look, I know the truth. I must follow this way. I have to start keeping the Sabbath again. Otherwise, I know this is my only chance. If I don't follow through with what God called me to, I know this is it. So God never gives up. And that seed is a very strong seed. The Holy Spirit is very, very powerful. So examine ourselves as to whether we're in the faith. In other words, don't take it for granted that any of us are in the faith. Some of you might say, well, a minister is a minister, and he's got it made. So if I teach all of these things, you see, and don't do them, I can go to God and he can say, well, you had no patience. You weren't kind at all. But you taught well, so you get a ticket in. And that's not going to happen. It's the same standard for every single one of us, as all of us know. So prove yourselves. Prove yourself. Over the years, I've had people tell me all the things that they could do. I had one young man tell me that he, in high school, ran the mile under 4 minutes. That was before Roger Bannister. Little guy, about 5'1", which doesn't mean he couldn't, but I just thought he maybe ran under 6 minutes, maybe, or under 8 minutes. But, prove yourselves. I didn't contend with him. It was such a foolish statement. I thought there's nobody in high school up to, the 50s when Bannister ran that fast that had run under the, well, maybe in ancient Greece they did. Who knows? But prove yourself. Prove yourself. Now, how are we going to do that? It says, don't you know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you are disqualified? So we examine ourselves is what we do. Now, when I examine myself or when I have something to do, I come up with a to-do list. For camp, for example, there's scores of things to do, so I take a folder. And on that folder, I put everything in that, directs me on how to do things. But on the outside, I'll take and I'll divide it into a couple columns. And I'll put a little box. And then after that box, I'll put down what I'm supposed to do. Sometimes I put a date on it. And then I check it off that I've done it. It's very simple. It doesn't take a brainiac to, mark that down and do it. But it allows us to be successful, but it's proving whether we've done something or haven't done it. We've actually either done it or we haven't done it. And it's an examination, so to speak, of am I doing what is right and preparing for something? And I do that, and you do it too. I notice our granddaughter has next to her bed a to-do list, and you can buy them. It's about this long. And she had a little to-do list. You just mark it down, and then you cross it off as you do it. There's something about crossing it off that is so good. I put down every day, kiss my wife. And then first thing in the morning, I look at that to-do list, and I give her a kiss. And that's done for the day. Oh, tell her that you love her. Got that done? Don't have to do it again. Well, not so much. But a to-do list is very helpful. Actually, what God is telling us is to take a look to see if we are like Jesus Christ. If you're not, we're disqualified, is what it's saying. If we're not, we're disqualified. And that is not just messing up once in a while. We understand that it's practicing a way of life that is not like Jesus Christ. So 1 John 2, verse 3 through 6, 1 John 2, 3 through 6 says the following. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So that's a good list. That's to take a look and examine ourselves. If we're stealing every day, certainly we're not passing any test. We're not qualified. And by the way, that word disqualified, years ago I remember there were some people that were really upset that we used the term qualified in the church. They said, well, we don't have to become qualified. And the answer is, how would you like to go to a dentist and he wasn't qualified to do a root canal? Or he wasn't qualified to read an x-ray? Which does remind me, not about Dr. Swartz. I wouldn't tell on him. But there was a doctor in Albuquerque. And this could happen to anybody, frankly, but I came and I evidently had a cavity, no doubt about it. He set me up for an appointment. I came back the next time, opened my mouth, and he said, "Okay, it's this tooth over here." And I said, "No, that's not the." He said, "Yeah, that's the tooth." I said, "No, I'm closing my mouth. You go read the X-ray again. I know it's not on that side." Now, that doesn't mean he wasn't qualified. It just means he forgot. But if you had a dentist who had dementia, you'd really be in trouble, wouldn't you? Took all my teeth out, and all I had was a cleaning, you know, that was supposed to be done. That would be a problem. Well, in this case, then, we have the commandments, and we need to be qualified. It's not Christ has done everything for us. That is in the Protestant world. Christ has done it for us. He's kept the commandments. We don't have to do it. So we keep the commandments, and it's more than one. Commandments are plural here. He who says, "I know him," and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk as he walked. Now, if we're going to walk as Christ walked, is that an example? We know with foot washing, he said, "I set you an example that you should do this." And we know that from what the other scripture says, it's an example of humility throughout the year. So when we walk as Christ walked, is there an example that he gave us when it comes to the Passover? Remember me. Is that an example that we follow? And I would say we're going to find out that it is. So let's take a look at some scriptures here and see if Christ is in us, if we are walking the same way he walked. I've got about 5 points, 6 points here, depending on the time. Number one, notice, and I think this is very important for all of us because it shows an attitude that we have. Do we have the attitude of Christ toward the world? Do we have the attitude of Jesus Christ and God toward the world? Because we're following his example, we're walking like he walked. Romans 5 and verse 8 says the following. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, we know that applies to the brethren, but it says, while we were still sinners, there were no brethren. At the time, there were some disciples, there were some followers, definitely, but there were 3,000, 5,000 that were not following him through his ministry. They were convicted after the day of Pentecost, or on the day of Pentecost. So we see here that he died for sinners. Now, does this include the whole world? And if he died for sinners, what are we supposed to do? What is our attitude toward the world? We're supposed to be in the family of God in the future. And by the way, the word families is only used in the Old Testament. It's not even found in the New Testament. And the word family is found only one time in the New Testament, just once. And that's where the whole family is named after God. It's the family of God. So does that include everybody else? In Romans 11, I think here we find the best attitude that we are supposed to have toward the world and the way God looks at the world. Now, I know what I'm like when it comes to the world. The world can really get me upset, as it can all of us. In fact, church members can get us upset too. And in the world tomorrow, can you imagine everybody in the church? People will get upset over other people if they allow themselves to. But we can have a wrong attitude toward the world. I remember calling a member one time. This was something I hope that she didn't do afterwards. She has since died. But I called and I said, "Hello, Mrs. So-and-so," and she said, "Hello." And I said, "Hello, Mrs. So-and-so," and she said, "Hello." And I knew she couldn't hear me. And she said, "Hello," again. And then she said, "You pervert," and then hung up. So what do you do? So I called her back and I said, Mrs. So-and-so, this is a pervert calling. And she went, oh no, Mr. Sorry, I am so sorry. You never know what's going to happen, you know. What if an angel unaware calls us, you know? But that was funny. I think that's the only time that actually happened. So we have to be careful of our attitude toward the world and the way we handle things. Sometimes I have these thoughts, and they're not good thoughts, and I recognize that, you know, I need to be careful in the way I think towards people. I can have a revengeful, resentful attitude if I'm not careful. But notice in Romans chapter 11, and this is basically a chapter in Romans 11 where the whole plan of God is included from start to finish, how God is dealing with those who are converted now and how he will be dealing with those who are converted later. He says in verse 25 of Romans 11, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. And he was talking about the olive trees and the grafting in of the olive branch. He said, lest you be wise in your own opinion, meaning, hey, God is calling me, and I'm better than anybody else. That hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So part of Israel, most of Israel actually, has been hardened. They don't know the way of God. And so all Israel will be saved. Meaning the great majority, 90 what, some percent. Now I've heard in the past where some say, well, only about 2 or 3% of all mankind will be in the kingdom. It's no, most of mankind. God is God. He's pretty smart. He's very intelligent. He's the one who can come up with a plan where at the end of that plan, most everybody is in the kingdom. He's really good at saving most everybody. Then it says, he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, the end of verse 26. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. So at that time, there were people who were enemies. This would be other Israelites, and no doubt Gentiles too, were enemies of the church. And when you read of martyrdom, when you read of persecution, when you know people who don't like the way we live, they don't like feasts, they don't like the Sabbath day, we've even had people mock us for keeping the Passover. They don't even think we should use that term. It should be communion, they say, which is not a bad word. Communion's fine, but it's the Passover is what it's called. So we realize that they just don't understand. They are enemies in some cases. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. This is how God looks at them. These are beloved people. These are the employees with whom we work. These are the bosses that we have. These are the corporate executives who are using money that they shouldn't. These are the J.P. Morgan people who are doing things that they shouldn't. These are all the shysters in the world. These are all these dictators who will be called. And our attitude has to be where we realize they are beloved. In the United States, every 4 years, we have a Democratic Party, basically a Republican Party, a Libertarian Party, and they are beloved. And the attitude sometimes that we have is just horrible in the church. And God says, no, I'm going to open their mind. Yeah, I'm going to call them. These are your brothers and these are your sisters, and you should just kind of take what they say with a grain of salt. You're not going to vote them in office anyway, because they're not going to do you any good, because nothing ever changes under the sun. So it's kind of the way it is. So the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, God doesn't make any mistakes. God doesn't make any mistakes. As you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these have also now been disobedient. So let's recognize it and realize it, that there's a time where God will save them. And then he basically goes on to say that God is very wise. He has all the knowledge that you could ever have, of course, and knows what he's doing. So what is our attitude towards the world? God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to die for the world. And that's not just us, that's all the Muslims, that's all the Hindus, that's all the atheists, that's all the agnostics, that's all the fools in the world, and we were fools too. That's all individuals, and we're just first fruits. Other fruits will come along, and they won't be rotten fruit. These are going to be good fruit on the tree. They'll come along after us, and they will be good fruit from God. Okay, I think that's a big one that we have to take a look at, because we don't want a wrong attitude towards the world, towards our neighbors. These are people that we hopefully get along with now, and if we don't, then keep your distance, but have a right attitude towards them. Secondly, notice what it says in Colossians 1 and verse 24. So the question we're asking now, are we walking in the shoes of Jesus Christ? Is Christ in us? Are we following his example? Colossians 1 and verse 24. Colossians is kind of a Passover chapter. Notice when I was putting the sermon together, how many times when I was thinking of something, I ended up in Colossians, because there's just so much in there on the attitude that we are supposed to have. But Colossians 1 and verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. What does that mean? That's quite a statement. I rejoice in my sufferings, so Paul is suffering. None of us like suffering, but he's suffering for a reason. And he says, I fill up in my flesh, that is, he's suffering, and he's filling up something in his flesh that is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now, Paul wrote things that are hard to understand, but basically, it's almost like he's saying, well, he didn't suffer enough, there was more suffering to be done. And he really didn't mean literally in the physical body of Christ. He did mean, though, in the church, the body of Christ, that there was more suffering to be done. Okay? If Christ suffered, then we're supposed to suffer too. I fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. And we find that Paul was doing it for the sake of the church, is what he was doing it for. And we are supposed to do it for the sake of the church too. We're supposed to suffer for Christ. So our attitude then is, am I willing to suffer affliction for the church? Can I suffer? Will I suffer affliction? If we can't, then that is not being like Jesus Christ. But that's quite a statement that he goes through here. Let's move on. We know Christ laid down his life for us, okay? And we think, well, is that an example I can follow? We say, well, no, I can't lay down my life for others. But can we? What about in John, when we read at the Passover, where the greatest love you can have is to lay down your life for your friends, your brethren? And what about 1 John 3 and verse 16? 1 John 3 and verse 16. I saw a bumper sticker, I guess, several years ago. It was Southwest. Maybe it was just a motto of Southwest or one of their quotes. And it was, you got yourself into trouble, you get yourself out. Okay? You got yourself into it, you get yourself out. Now, a parent can tell a child that, and there's a time probably to do so, definitely. But there's a time also to do something else. 1 John 3:16, we do want our children to learn responsibility, so we have to have wisdom and not do everything for them. 1 John 3 and verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Now that's fine and good, and at the Passover we look at Christ laying down his life for us. And he says, remember me. What does that mean? Well, just remember that Christ laid down his life for us. Is that it? Or is it like foot washing where he's saying, I set you an example that you should do the same? And the answer is 1 John 3:16. I set you example on the Passover to lay down your life also. That's what he's saying. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now you can't be a do-gooder for the entire world. It's there's a limit to how much you can do. And we don't let people walk over us, but for the brethren, where we know that they have an attitude and a motive to glorify God, to keep his commandments, to do what is right, we should be willing to lay down our lives. And what that means is to sacrifice for them. I heard a story 3-4 months ago, and evidently a minister had come to a fellow in the church and said, would you be willing to serve as a deacon? And the man said, well, let me think about it. So he went to another deacon, and he said, the pastor is thinking about ordaining me as a deacon. Can you tell me responsibilities or what I should be doing? And the deacon told him, look, evidently this fellow was very, very disciplined in everything he did. He had a schedule for the day and followed that schedule to the T and didn't like to be interrupted or had a hard time being interrupted. The other deacon said, look, there will be times when you'll be called and you'll have to stop everything you're doing and help and serve the brethren. Now, that wouldn't be a lot, because we expect people to do for themselves what they can do, and we expect relatives to help out. But there is the time for the infirm. There's a time for the widow who doesn't have relatives to help her out, or other situations where you come to the rescue. That's the time of laying down your life in a very easy way, because you're sure not literally giving your life, are you, in those cases? But what he did throughout his life was lay down his life. It's interesting when you read the story of Jesus Christ where he heals someone, and then you have someone saying, could you come to my house? I have a son that is sick. Could you come and heal him? You stop and think of the work that he did. He was on the go all the time. Have you ever thought, well, if I just had the gift of healing, being a minister, I've thought that. Okay. If I just had the gift of healing, where when I anoint someone, they're healed right away, wouldn't that be great? And it's like, do you know what you're getting yourself into? Because do you know what would happen if really everybody you anointed were raised up and healed? You would be a very busy person. Because people would be coming and they would be saying, could you come to St. Louis? Could you come down to Wichita? Could you do this? Could you do that? And you'd be on the go all the time. Jesus Christ had very little time to himself. He had to go up into the mountains. He had to take a boat across the sea to get away from the crowds, because he had to get re-energized. He had to spend time praying and studying, or at least praying, whatever, because his time was for probably 3.5 years or maybe 2.5 years, depending on how the word got out. He was a very busy guy, and he gave his time on a regular basis. So, I don't know. Be careful what you pray for. God may give it to you. And when the two witnesses are on the scene, how much sleep do you think the two witnesses are going to get in 3.5 years? Well, they'll sleep, but they're going to get a lot of notoriety, and I think the news will be focused on them on a day-by-day basis. Whoever wants to proclaim themselves as one of the two witnesses and a close relative as the second witness is, I don't know. I don't think my wife should be a second witness. She needs to cook, of course. I'm not going to be a witness, that's for sure. I don't want to be a witness at all, and I pray for the guy who is. I think it's our younger generation who are about 30 years old now. If it's going to be in the next 10 years, it's not going to be older people. Some have asked about this Pope and whether he's going to be the one. He's 76 years old. 76, and I don't think he's a Moses. So, but anyway, you can imagine, and the point is, it's service. It is service, and laying down your life is what it is. Okay, we have to then lay down our life. How about this in 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12? What about suffering wrongfully? Jesus Christ suffered in a way that we would think, I don't know if I want to suffer that way. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's start out in verse 11. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from filthy lusts, fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, okay? And that's hard. That they may, by your good works, which God has called us to do, observe and glorify God in the day of visitation. That is, later on, they're going to thank God for you. But not right now. Later on, they will. And then, starting out in verse 15, this is the will of God. This is the will of God. Now, daily in our prayers, what's one thing that we ask? Almost all the time, we say, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, then what? Your will be done. Now, if you go from your will be done to this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, that's the will of God. That's one of the wills of God. But we're going to suffer for it. Going on in verse 18, servants, be submissive. This is commendable. Verse 20, what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? How many of you have ever been beaten for your faults? I'm not counting when you're a kid. We can, yeah. Beaten for your faults. I mean, beaten for, yeah, that's good. All of us can raise our hand on that one, can't we? I'm thinking the other reverse here. Yeah, we're all beaten for our faults. And they've got a lot of it. He tells me a story at Barnes. He was there for a while. And you take it patiently. And some of us did, some of us didn't. I tried to run away from my parents when they came after me. Now, when you do good and suffer for it, how many have ever been beaten for doing good? It's okay, raise your hand. I really would like to see. How many of you have been beaten for doing good? I don't think I ever have. But how many have you have been misunderstood, and you have been criticized for being misunderstood? I think we're getting into that area now, right? Criticized in some small or big way for doing good, all of us. How did you take it? How did I take it? It's hard to take. That is the difficult one to take. Okay, now we ask the question, I've got a little box here, and I'm supposed to put a check mark in it, and it's suffer and glorify God for doing good. Can I check that one off, and I pass the test? The answer is, we're supposed to pass the test. That's what we've been called to do. We practice Christianity, and this is practical stuff. This is, you know, right down to the heart of Christianity is what it is. And this is what we're supposed to do. When you do good and suffer for it, in other words, your motive was as pure as the sifted snow tomorrow of 1 inch. But your motive was good. You know your motive was good. There was nothing that was bad in your mind, and yet you suffered for it. Now you have to glorify God, and you have to take it. You can take it patiently, it says. That's commendable. So the other part that's not commendable is if we don't take it well. If we react in a wrong way, that's not what God wants. For to this you were called. So here we have now God calls, right? I'm calling you to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what he says. Okay, and I'm calling you to suffer for doing good. You're calling me for what? How much does this job pay? It's got good payment at the end. It's a big bonus at the end. There's no pay, actually, in the middle. There's suffering in the middle, and there's some blessings in the middle, but the big bonus comes at the end. So this is what God says. To this you were called. We were all called to suffer for the sake of God. Now, with that, let me turn to a scripture here, because in Colossians 3 and verse 23, notice what it says. Colossians 3 and verse 23. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. So when we do something, whether we're going to suffer for it or not, we think in terms of, you know, they didn't appreciate what I did, but you know, I really wasn't doing it for them. I was doing it because it was the right thing to do. That's why I did it. I wasn't doing it for any accolade. I wasn't doing it for a pat on the back. And we can tell, because if we're doing it for a pat on the back, we're going to get hurt feelings when we don't get a pat on the back. That's how we can tell whether our motive is right or wrong. But if we're not hurt, we know we just did it for the right reason. And we're sorry that people didn't recognize our motive. We're sorry that, you know, we had to suffer for it. But we were doing it because it was right. And we would do it again. We would do what was right again. So we do it heartily, as to the Lord, not to men, knowing from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve Christ. This is the attitude that we're supposed to have. Jesus Christ served God. It says, we are Christ and Christ is God's. I forget where that is, but that's in the Bible. He was serving God. And we are to serve Jesus Christ. And of course, God also, but Christ is the head of the church, and Christ right now is building the church. What did Christ go through? We were talking on the way to church this morning, and I was telling Marian, you know, there's not a lot of detail. God doesn't get into gory detail about the sufferings of Christ. He tells us what he went through. And we can picture what he went through well enough just by what he describes, but we don't have to go into the gory detail. What is said is enough. Over here in Psalm 22, it's in my Bible someplace. I got in the habit for a 5-6 year period of looking at the Bible, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And if you ever get into the habit of law, prophets, writing, and going in that direction, then it's hard to go back sometimes and figure out where they are in the chronological sequence. But it's there, Psalm 22. And this is speaking of what Christ went through on the day of his crucifixion. So figure, here we are, we're supposed to be following the example of Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Now the attitude you'll see quickly changed. Nevertheless, he said, oh my God, I cry in the daytime and you don't hear, and in the nighttime and am not silent. At that time, for sure, he felt that God was not listening to him. But then he said, you are holy, you inhabit the praises of Israel, our fathers trusted in you, as Christ at that time was trusting in God. They trusted in you, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and you were delivered. Or they were. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. I'm a worm, no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. So what you have is Christ hanging on the stake, and people are mocking him, and they're scorning him. Do you know how hard that is? Did Jesus Christ turn and spit at them? When he was reviled, what did he do? And the answer is, he did not come back and do the same. What do we do? What is the What is the tendency if we're not asking God for strength? Well, it's revenge. Or they want a pound of blood, I want 2 pounds of their blood, right? So that's human nature. He said, I'm a worm. They despise me. They scorn me, verse 7. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted in God. Let God rescue him. The thief on the side of him said the same thing. Let him deliver him. He delights in him, but he's mocking. They're not, you know, really being sincere about this, not saying, oh, Christ, please call upon your God. He'll deliver you. It's like, call upon your God. Let's see if he'll bring you down. Now, that would be hard to take, wouldn't it? Because you know you could. You know Christ said the evening before, look, I could call and I would have angels galore come and rescue me. But that's not what he did. You are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. I've been depending on you from birth. You've been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There's none to help. You're the only one who can help me. You're the only one that can give me strength. Then he talked basically about Satan, the devil, and demons that have surrounded him, encircled him. And through human beings, they gape at him with their mouth as a raging and roaring lion, verse 13. Then he said, I'm poured out like water. And it's a term meaning basically, I'm totally, completely dehydrated without any energy whatsoever. I'm having a hard time breathing. I'm having a hard time pushing my legs up so I can get the next breath. I'm about to die. I'm really at the end of my rope. And he was. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up. My tongue clings to my jaws because he was totally dehydrated. You've brought me to the dust of death. And then again, he talked about those around him who were mocking him. They pierced my hands and my feet. And this is put in there so we know it's talking about Jesus Christ. I can look down and I can see all my ribs. I can see my leg bones because of what they've done with the scourging. I can take a look down at all parts of the front of my body and I see bone, is what he said. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, in verse 18. But you, O Lord, be not far from me. You're my strength. Hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. My precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And I believe he had the resurrection in mind at that time too, because he knew he was going to die. But he does say, you answered me. You did answer me. And then in verse 34 he said, he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. Because God really didn't. God never did hide his face from him. And Christ went on to say, yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You are with me. So God was with him at the time. But there was no physical help. His life was being drained, and he really felt like nobody was helping, that for a moment there that God wasn't helping him either. But God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, is what he has said. And in Psalm 22, I wouldn't doubt if he lipped that just as he was dying, right before he died. So imagine yourself in that case now where you have soldiers around you mocking you. What would be your attitude? The thieves, no doubt, were cursing and whatever they were spitting out by their gods, they were pronouncing the curses. Christ didn't say, look, I'm going to be resurrected in 3 days. Look in my eyes. You're going to be the first guy I'm after. Didn't say that a bit. Didn't come back with that attitude. Now, we go through much less, don't we, in our life? We go through much less when it comes to mocking and scorning. Much less. What is our attitude? Can we take it? Are we a Christian? Well, we're not supposed to be giving it out at all. We're supposed to be taking it. Now, if it's a public, you know, if you can get away, get away. I started running at a very young age to try to get away from people who were after me, my mom and dad. They were chasing me. Not my dad. No, I didn't run from him. But there's times we will have to go through it, and some may have to go through martyrdom. Can we put a little box on the side of this point here and say, I will be just like Jesus Christ. I am not going to talk back. I won't do it. And are we teaching our children, too, not to talk back? Because we can develop problems in them, you know, where we let them in this attitude of Satan the devil. We can't allow them to get in that habit at all. We got to stop that at the age of 3. It's too late for most of us, right? 2 and 3. But whatever the case, we have the chance to make sure that we follow God's way. Okay, let's go to Colossians 3. Colossians 3 and verse 12. And here's the fifth one. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Therefore, the first one, I'll just repeat these. While we were sinners, so our attitude toward the world, what is it? That was the first one. Number two was, are we willing to fill up the affliction of Jesus Christ? Are we willing to do that? Be afflicted for the church. Number three was, Christ laid down his life. Are we willing to lay down our life for our brethren? Number four, Christ suffered wrongfully. Are we willing to suffer wrongfully? It's very difficult to do. And number five is on forgiveness. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. That's quite a checklist in itself, right? I think I told you a couple years ago that I asked my wife, you know, is my kindness shown to all men? And she hesitated. I don't like that type of hesitation. You want, oh yes, absolutely. I thought, I need to work on something. I need to be more kind. I need to automatically be kind. So when I answer the phone and I have someone on the line, how do I get them off the line, you know, if I don't want any trouble? I just say, thank you for calling. Appreciate your concern for me, but I don't want any. And I'm nice. I'm learning to be nice to people who call me because it's their job. Why do we get upset with them? It's their job. We get upset at waitresses for bringing us food that the chefs back in the kitchen messed up. We got the wrong people. We should go back in the kitchen if we're going to do anything. Oh, there's a time to get good food. You have to get good food. Send it back, you know, if it's bad. But what I mean is our attitude is very important. So a smile is winning, you know, and a waitress will do a lot for someone who smiles unless she's had a really, really, really bad day. But most of the time, they want to please. I mean, they have a tip coming after all, right? They do. So we have bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Well, what are we coming into here? The example again. Remember foot washing? I have set you an example. And if we go through the scriptures, what we find, brethren, is Christ set us the example. Christ did this. He forgave us. Another scripture where it says God forgave us. But whatever the case, we are to follow that example. Remember in 2 Corinthians 13 where it says, examine yourself. Is Christ in you? If Christ is not in us, we're disqualified. We won't get the position, we won't get the job. Now our job is to be in the kingdom and to be ruling teachers. That's what we're supposed to do. If we want the job, we have to qualify. And now is the time to qualify. If we're not doing what it says here, we're just not going to qualify at all. And God will work with us and allow us to live, and He will teach us. He will open our eyes to what's wrong with us. Until we get it right. Because He's not one to be a teacher you know, to come up with some C students, some D students, some F students. He wants us to get it right. In fact, the word is perfect us. And that's what we have to do. The other scriptures say the same thing, but let's go to 1 Corinthians 11 here. We have the foot washing example. It says, follow my example. We have the bread where it's broken. It's the broken body of Jesus Christ. It's suffering. In 1 Peter, it's suffering for the hope that lies within us. It is truly, and I know in the world they have this term, the suffering Christ. But we have to be willing to suffer when it's necessary. We have to be willing to suffer. I know of people who have lost job after job after job, and the reason is because they're in the face of their boss. That's not a good reason to lose your job. You know, there's a time, if it's the boss, he's the boss. If he pulls a gun on you, leave. For sure. But we're the converted ones, and we take as much as we can. There's a time to leave. Sure, there's a time to speak up. Absolutely. But there's wisdom also, and there's a time for all things. There's a time to clean your houses of leaven, and there's a time not to clean your houses of leaven. There's a time to heal. There's a time to kill, but God is the one who does the killing, not us. There's a time for all things. So we have to take a look at this and follow the example of Christ. With the sacrifice, laying down his life for us, we're supposed to do the same thing. It's not just not only looking at Christ and what he did and realizing he is our Savior, and we're going to go through this tomorrow night in the Passover service. Christ is our Savior. Look what he did for us. But also now we say, now what do I do? There's a scripture in 1 Corinthians 10. Is that clock right back there? No, it's wrong. There we go. That's what I've been feeding off of. It's a leavened clock. It talks in 1 Corinthians 10. Go home and read it. I won't take the time, but go home and read about communion. And think about the sermon last week. No doubt, the bread, eat my flesh. What are we doing? We're being transformed. We're being formed into the very body of Christ and then doing what he did. So, finally, then I'll just go back to 1 Corinthians 11, last scripture. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. Here it tells us, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. And that death was preceded by beating. That death was preceded by an example of serving his disciples. That death was preceded by pouring the blood out. That's why he died. That's how he died. So let's make sure that we examine ourselves to make sure that we're in the faith. We don't want to be disqualified.